We're going to look at two more of the insets. We mentioned that the insets are those sections of Revelation that intersperse with the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. Last week, we looked at the 144,000 sealed, the great multitude, and then the 144,000 upon Zion. This week, we're going to look at two others, the angel with the scroll, and then the two witnesses. And so we'll see what we have. And again, here, I have a list of all of the different insets and, of course, their relationship there with the bowls. And so basically, this covers in the book of Revelation from chapter 6, 1 through chapter 19, verse 10. So let's go ahead and begin looking at the first of these, the angel with the scroll. Now, as I wrote there, John sees an angel with a scroll in his hand, and John takes the scroll, which he is subsequently told to eat. So it's a little bit unusual what we see here. So let's go ahead and look at the text and see what John has written here for us. So it says, John sees another mighty angel. Now, when we come to this passage, one of the first questions is, can we identify this angel? And it becomes difficult. Some have said, because of the description that we see here and because it's in some ways very much like the description in chapter 1, that this angel is actually the Son. However, I would say that there are probably two reasons that we should not come to that conclusion. First of all, there is the adjective another. There would be no other than the Son. So we would say that the fact that there is another would indicate that there's more than one angel of this type. And the second reason is that as we observe in this vision, this angel is going to come to earth. And we're still in the 70th week of Daniel here. So he's coming to earth during that week. And we know from other places in Scripture, the Son will not come to the earth during the 70th week. He will come to the earth after the 70th week. So I think that this is an angel of God who, like other angels, has been assigned a particular task by God, and that's what we're going to see here. And note John's perspective. John, you know, many times when we've looked at what John has written here, he's writing from this perspective of heaven. He, remember in chapter 4, he was caught up to heaven, and here we see that his perspective is the angel coming down. So his perspective is an earthly perspective. And so that's what we see here. And John describes the appearance of this angel. He says he's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillar of fire. So you can see how people would want to associate this with the Son of God, because it, you know, we see similar kinds of descriptions. However, as I mentioned, it does not appear that this is actually, this is just actually an angel. And, you know, I was thinking about that as we see this description of this angel, at least as John saw him and described him for us. I kind of think we're going to be amazed when we get to heaven and we see all the kinds of angels that God has created and all the different ways that they will appear to him. Even if you read through the book of Revelation, you see different manifestations of these angelic creatures that God has created. So John says that he has a little scroll in his, and that scroll is open. So this scroll is described as little. Perhaps, you know, what we've seen another scroll in the book of Revelation, and that was the seven sealed scroll that the Son opened, unleashing the seven seal judgments. Here, this is a little scroll in his hand, probably to distinguish it from the other. And notice that the scroll is open, which means the scroll could be read. Now, whether John could see what was written on it or not, he doesn't say. We have no idea what is written on this scroll. But perhaps, as we see a little further in this vision, perhaps what's written in the scroll is going to relate to what the seven thunders that we're going to read about have to say and what they will utter. So John says, this angel set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So John describes apparently the deliberate placement of this angel's feet, one on the sea, one on the land. So does this have any significance? So, well, perhaps, and we're going to get there, perhaps it relates to the two beasts that we find in chapter 13, because one of those beasts comes from the sea and one of those beasts comes from the land. Or perhaps it's an indication of the authority possessed by this angel as he carries out his task. We just don't know, but it's interesting that John specifically says he places one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. And this angel called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Again, as we've seen so many times in Revelation, a reference to something being loud, like a roaring lion. We don't know what the angel said, again, just like we don't know what was written on the scroll, but we are told what happened when the angel did speak. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. I got one more. Ron, you can have it. I don't know if there's any. Oops. There's more handouts if someone needs one. I'm sorry. So we are told, we're not told what the angel said, but we are told what happened when he speaked. And it says, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now notice this is the seven thunders. So we have specific, and again, we're dealing with angels designated to carry out a particular task. In this case, they are designated thunders. And it says they sounded. So what we're seeing here is these thunders are speaking. They're uttering something. And actually, they utter messages that John hears. And as we'll see, that John actually understands. They're saying something. And John is aware of what they're saying. And how do we know that? It says, because when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. So John was going to record what these seven thunders said. But, it says here, but I heard a voice from heaven. So John is interrupted just as he's about to write down some more information and make it available to us. And so he heard a voice from heaven. Most likely this is a member of the Godhead, perhaps the Father, perhaps the Son, speaking and commanding John. And he said, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So John is specifically told, do not record what you have just heard. Don't do it. So he's forbidden. And for some reason, and we don't know, God wanted John to know this, but not us. And so whatever God's reasons are, and this is similar. If you recall, Paul caught up to the third heaven. And what was Paul permitted? He was permitted to see and know things, but he was not permitted to share them with us. So there have been these times when God has revealed things to a particular servant of his, but has not seen fit to share that with us in general, if you will. So now John observes the angel, and he watched, the angel raised his right hand to heaven and swore. So he affirmed an oath, and he swears by the highest authority there is. He swears by God, by him who lives forever and ever. And then it goes on and describes it further, who created the sky and what is in it, the land and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. So again, here we see references to the three elements of creation, the sky. I think the ESV has heaven here, but I think it's, you know, when we see this triad of things, it's often sky, land, sea, or that type of thing. So John says this is the God who created these things. And so what did he swear? It says the angel swore that there would be no more delay. Now, the King James here has that there should be time no longer, but that's probably, you know, while that might be fine, we don't quite understand what that means. And more recent versions have just said that there will be no more delay. And I think what the King James is meaning is that there's no going to be no more intervals of time before God does what he's going to do. And that's what the idea here for this angel in swearing this, that there would be no more delay. So what the angel is desiring here is that God's will be carried out without any further delay. And he's actually going to specify a period of time at which he's going to relate this. He says that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel. Now, at this point in the chronology of the book of Revelation, and also in the chapter order, at this point, the sounding of the seventh trumpet is still future. It has not sounded yet. Note here it says the call to be sounded by the seventh angel. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the events that follow it are actually recorded in chapter 11, 15 to 19. So what the angel is saying here, that in those days, in that period of time when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. So what the angel is saying here is that something that was once hidden and subsequently has been revealed is to be carried out. Now, I remember when I was in school years and years ago, someone had a definition for what a mystery is, and I'm sure Sue could quote this as well as I can. A mystery is an open, this is the way, and you know, it's stuck in my mind. A mystery is an open, sacred secret, hitherto concealed, but now revealed. So what the angel is talking about here is something that God had for some period of time hidden, he had revealed, and now this angel is asking that what he has revealed be fulfilled. And so that's what's going on. And we recall here that we said that the seventh trumpet is particularly significant in the ordering and the occurrence of events taking place in this period of time. If you recall, and this is, we've already looked at the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, but when we looked at the seventh trumpet, this is in chapter 11, verse 15. John writes, Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, now note what they say here, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there is something important in the establishing of God's reign over earth, the kingdom, in conjunction with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we see that also back here as this angel that John sees is talking about this being fulfilled, that it'll be no more delay as the seventh trumpet as sounded. And so this mystery of God, we don't precisely know what it is, but I think based on what we're seeing here, the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of God and his Christ, I think we can get the idea that what is happening here is God, if you will, taking direct control over the nations of the earth. And I think we see that. And notice what the angel goes on and says. This is just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So what the angel has said is what is going to happen, what is going to be fulfilled, is just what God told the prophets would happen. Of course, it hasn't happened yet, and it certainly hadn't happened in their day. So the secret that God had kept and now revealed was about to be fulfilled. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many, many prophecies about the future. And there are many statements that we would understand that God would reign over all the earth. And I've got just a couple here, or three actually. Let me just read. This is Psalm 2:7. This is verses 7 to 9. It says, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and this is the Father addressing the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what we're seeing here, and I think in conjunction with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, is these things beginning to be unfolded, beginning to be fulfilled. In Isaiah 2:2, it says, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. So here the reference to the mountain of the house of the Lord is to the nation Israel, the Jewish nation. And the other mountains are the other Gentile nations. Mountain is used in Scripture to picture the nations of the world. So there is a hierarchy of nations, and of course, Israel is at the top. Then in Zechariah, we read this, and it says, and that I've just taken parts of these verses because I didn't want to take time to read the whole passage, but it says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 4, in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. So this helps us set the time this prophecy is speaking about. It says, on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So obviously here, the Lord in this case refers to the Son, the Lord Jesus, and the time frame here is at the time of Christ's return. So these things begin to be unfolded at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and then they start to roll on and on until eventually Christ returns to earth, and then further things take place, which we'll talk about later. The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again. So John now takes an active part. He's given a command. Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel. So he's going to participate in what appears to be an object lesson. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And so John does what he's told. And then he's further instructed. He says, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So John does this. He takes and eats it, and he says it'll have these particular sensations. And actually, that's what happened. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it in my stomach, it was made bitter. So what does this mean? What is the point of this? Well, here's a suggestion by MacArthur, and it may or may not be correct, but I think he's on the right track, I think. He says the act of eating the scroll symbolized the absorbing and assimilating of God's word, because we're saying it's God's word which is recorded on that scroll. When John took in the divine words concerning the remaining judgments as the Lord took possession of the universe, he found the words both sweet as honey and bitter. Sweet because John, like all believers, wanted the Lord to act in judgment to take back the earth that is rightfully his and be exalted, honored, and glorified as he deserved. But the realization of the terrible doom awaiting unbelievers turned that initial sweet taste into bitterness. Now, I think there is some element of truth here. It is true that we as believers do have a great desire to see justice carried out. I mean, look at what's going on in the world around us. And we see so much evil. And we think, would to God that that would all be taken care of. And yet, on the other hand, we are saddened when we think about what this justice will entail for these people. I mean, this is serious. And so perhaps MacArthur's on the right track. He says, "And I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So John had just been told to stop writing. Don't write this down. Don't write down what the seven thunders have uttered. Now he's told to resume his writing, and so we have more information contained in the book of Revelation. So he's to resume his recording. Now this brings us to the next vision that we see, the vision of the two witnesses. Now, there's some debate about the identity of these witnesses and their ministry, about who they are and when they minister. And these are valid questions, and, you know, respectable teachers have different answers to these questions. I'll tell you what I think, and of course, you have to go back and check the Word of God yourself. You're responsible for looking at this. I can only tell you what the conclusions I have come to at this point. So John says, "Then," and so this follows the previous vision, "I was given a measuring rod like a staff." So John is given an instrument that he could use for measuring, probably a reed that's cut to a certain length that it can be used to measure something. He says, "I was told." So John is given a command. I think in this case, we're best to see it as a command coming from God, either the Father or Son. And if you note in verse 3, when we get there, notice, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses." So the speaker here, in giving this command to John, does appear to be God. And so John was told to do this. So he's told to rise and measure the temple of God. So John is told to measure a temple, the holy place and the holy of holies. So the question is, which temple is it? There are actually, as we go through, it seems that there are five temples, different temples. This is the fourth of the five. The first one was Solomon's. The second one was Zerubbabel's. The third one was Herod's. This is the fourth one, which is, if you will, the temple that will exist during the 70th week of Daniel. And then the fifth one is the millennial temple, which will exist during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So this is the temple, this 70th week temple is the one that John is measuring here. So he's to measure the temple and the altar, that is the brazen altar, which is outside the part of the temple where we have the holy and the holy place and the holy of holies. And John is also to measure those who worship there. So John is to count people who have come there to the temple in order to worship. And he says, "Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out." So John is also told what not to measure. And so for the temple, as John would picture it in his days, and perhaps this 70th week temple has the same thing, there was an area outside the temple proper which the Gentiles could go to. They called it the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were not allowed into the inner sections of the temple. Of course, only the priests could go into the holy place and the holy of holies. So Gentiles were not permitted into the temple area itself. And so that's evidently what is being spoken of here. and says, for it is given over to the nations. So John is told why he's not required to measure this outer court. At this point, being the 70th week, again, God is focusing, again, beginning to focus, if you will, on his own people and his concerns for them. So he says, they, that is the nations, will trample the holy city. The holy city is, of course, Jerusalem, and they'll do that for 42 months. Now, 42 months is that 3.5-year period, that 1,260-day period. So the question is, where does this 42-month period fall within the 70th week? And so God's description here, they will trample the holy city. I think we would have to say that this corresponds to the second half of the 70th week. Recall when we looked at both the 70th week prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel, and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, we saw these references to the trampling, to what would take place with the desecration of the temple at the middle of the tribulation. And so it would seem there that it's best to understand this trampling of Jerusalem to commence at the middle of the 70th week. And again, remember, it is the middle of this week when this 7-year covenant that was made with Israel is broken. So all these things correspond. The middle of that week, there's some important things taking place, dividing the first half of the 70th week from the second half. So from a historic perspective, this period of the 70th week is still in what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. This is a period started in Daniel's day. It's ongoing now, still continuing, and will continue through the end of the 70th week. And of course, shortly after that is when Christ will return. So again, the time specified is the 42 months, the 3.5 years. And remember, when we looked at these prophecies concerning these years, we said these are not calendar years. These are prophetic years. Now, prophetic years are 5 days shorter than calendar years. These are 360-day years. So if you look at the 7-year tribulation, it will be about a month and a half short of what we would say is 7 calendar years, because these are 360-day years. And we know that from the fact that this 42 months is also said to be 1,260 days. And so just keep that in mind. It's a little bit different. So why has this information been recorded? What is the point being made here in John measuring, being told to measure the temple? Well, here's a couple of suggestions. Walvoord says the act of measuring seems to signify that the area belongs to God in some special way. It is an evaluation of his property. MacArthur says John's measuring of the temple symbolizes the marking out of the believing Jewish remnant that God would spare from judgment. So, I don't know, maybe right, maybe they're right, maybe they're not, it could be something else. But again, as I've mentioned many times, time will answer many questions. We'll get the answers to these things later. Now, at this point, almost without transition, we are introduced to two witnesses. And the speaker who spoke to John said, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. So John is now introduced to a pair of witnesses, and I have said somewhat tongue-in-cheek, these are genuine Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are. These are, if there's only two, though. There's only two, at least mentioned here. So there, that these two witnesses are, the fact that there are two witnesses is significant. And let me read you, this is why. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we read this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for a crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. only on the evidence of two or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So the fact that these guys are called witnesses seems to indicate that God has specially designated them to provide witness, in this case, against probably the ones in leadership there in the city of Jerusalem. So God has specially given these. They are identified for us in verse 4 and following. It says, they will prophesy. And, you know, I like one, you know, Freiberg has a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, and I like what he says here. He says, these two witnesses will proclaim, this is what how he's kind of defining prophesy, proclaim what God wants to make known. Yeah, that's what a prophet does. He proclaims what God wants to make known. So as witnesses, I think these two individuals will testify to the ongoing evil around them. Their locale is Jerusalem, so they are there where Antichrist is. Again, remember, this corresponds to the second half of the 70th week. The Antichrist has essentially desecrated the temple, come there to Jerusalem, establish that, if you will, it seemingly as his headquarters. So that's where he is at this point. And so that's where they are. And so they are likely to pronounce judgments of impending judgment on all those who remain opposed to God. Now, it's possible that some are saved because of their ministry, but their message does not appear to be an evangelistic one per se, you know. And it says here that they'll do this for the 1260 days. And again, I think their ministry corresponds, again, to the second half of the week, the same 42 months that we just saw earlier in the context. So it says they will be clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is typically in Scripture a sign of mourning, a sign of mourning. So why are these witnesses clothed in sackcloth? What are they mourning? Well, MacArthur suggests that they are mourning because the temple has been desecrated. They are mourning because Jerusalem is being trampled. And they are mourning because of the manifestation of the Antichrist. So that's what they are. That's, I think, why they are dressed as they are. And then in verse 4, we get the only identification of these individuals that we have. He says, these are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So this is the only identification that we have for these two individuals. And many have noted that there is a likeness in this description to that of Zechariah's vision, where in Zechariah he sees one lampstand with seven lamps and two olive trees. And perhaps the point is similar between the two. These two witnesses will be lights for God, and as such they will bring his message of judgment to the world. But also, perhaps this is telling us that these are empowered by the Spirit because of the mention of the two olive trees there. This is the only way these two witnesses are identified. So the question arises, well, just who are they? And the typical suggestions are Elijah, Moses, Enoch, and there are reasons for that. However, the bottom line is this. First, no one knows. We don't know. And that's fine, because number two, it really doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter to us. We won't even be here. So if we needed to know, I feel confident that God would have told us, but he didn't. So it's not who they are, but it's what they do that is significant. So let's read on here. It says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. So any attempt to hurt or kill these two individuals will result in the death of those who are making such an effort. And it says they will be consumed by fire from their mouth. Now, this could be literal, or it could be that they just speak, for example, be consumed or something like that, and their foe is consumed by fire. You might recall in 2 Kings chapter 1, where Elijah, on two occasions, calls down fire on soldiers sent for him by King Ahaziah. So this is not without precedent. God has used this kind of mechanism before to kill those in opposition to him. And so John goes on, if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So any attempt to harm these two men will result in immediate death. And for this three and a half years, that's how long this will last. Their ministry, they are untouchable, unstoppable. Again, this is for the 1260 days that God has marked out for their ministry. As we will see, they will be killed, but not during that 1260 days. And then John itemizes they have power. So in addition to the fact that they can protect themselves from harm, they also can bring judgments. And some of these powers are itemized here. It says to shut the sky that no rain may fall. This is, you know, similar to Elijah, where Elijah stopped the rain in Israel for 3.5 years. And he says they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. And again, this has similarity to the first plague in Egypt. And we also saw this in connection with the trumpet and bowl judgments in the second trumpet affecting the sea, the second bowl affecting the sea, and the third bowl affecting rivers and springs. So this has also happened in other places, as we see recorded here in Scripture. And they have the power to strike the land with every kind of plague. Now, this is a general statement, and I think it's just indicating the extensive authority that God has placed into their hands. And again, in this passage, the sky, the waters, the land, we see this triad again of the elements of the earth, God's creation. And notice John adds here, as often as they desire. So God has given them freedom. God has given them freedom to use these powers as they see fit. And that is fine. It says, and when they have finished their testimony. So that is when the 1260 days that have been marked out for them of their prophesying, when those days have elapsed, something will take place. At that point, God's purpose for their prophetic ministry, their ministry as witnesses, will have been accomplished. Now God has another way that he will have them serve him. So given that this is corresponding to the second half of the 70th week, what now takes place will occur at the very end of that second 70th week. So we've transpired the entire 70th week. Now remember, what demarks the 70th week? It is a covenant that demarks it. That is it. A covenant is signed, and that covenant is to run for this period of time. And so it is demarked by a covenant. So that period will end, that 1260-day period, the second half. And it says, then what will happen when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. Now, we saw references to this pit when we looked at the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. And there we saw that Satan was given a key that allowed him to open this pit. And when he did, we saw that an angel king, that's the way they translate there, along with locusts, all demonic beings, came up out of that pit. So the question is, who is this beast? The beast that rises from the bottomless pit here. Well, there have been several suggestions. First of all, when we look at the chapter 13, we're going to see that there are two beasts described in chapter 13 who are human beings. Some have suggested that it's one of those beasts. Some have suggested that it is Satan himself being described here. But I tend to prefer, simply because it says, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. I mean, the text is very specific here. I think it is that angel king demon that comes from the pit that we saw when we looked at the fifth trumpet. We don't really know for sure, but that's, to me, seems to be the best. But again, it doesn't really make any difference to us. What is important is what this beast is able to do to these two witnesses. So it says, the beast will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, during the 1260-day period when God was protecting them, no one could do this. That period is finished. Now someone can. So having finished their ministry, the beast from the pit will now be permitted to kill them. It says their dead bodies will lie in the street. So these two witnesses will lie in the street of that great city, Jerusalem, that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. Probably an indication how evil the city had become under the Antichrist. And if there's any doubt that it is Jerusalem, John writes, where the witnesses' Lord was crucified. And they'll lie there for 3.5 days. That's God's plan. And some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. So people from around the world will be able to observe what's going on. You know, when I was growing up, we all said it was going to be via television. Well, maybe it'll be via the internet. Who knows how they'll actually be able to see it? We didn't know about the internet when I was a kid. So technology changes, and how they'll be able to see may change. The fact that they gaze, it's interesting. You know, there's a curiosity about these guys here. They are drawn to watching them. You know, it's just like I remember recently, we didn't do it, but when Charles was made king, you know, there was a lot, there was all, and you know, people were just drawn to watching all the activities that were going on people will be drawn to watching that because of these are. And these are watching their dead bodies they refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth, that is those who are unbelievers, rebellious men and women, and will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. Celebration will erupt worldwide. They'll cheer, they'll party, they'll exchange gifts. Why the celebration? I think we're told, he says, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And the tormentors are dead, so they're going to celebrate. But the celebration won't last. It says, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God will enter them. You know, that reminds us of the Genesis account when God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And they stood up on their feet. Now, it's important here, I think, to what God is doing, that they stand up. They see that these guys have been brought back to life. God could have just raptured them and taken them out, but he doesn't. He brings them back to life, and they stand there for everyone in the world to see. And great fear fell on all those who saw them. Why fear? Because I think they recognize now that the power of the beast has been overcome. I think there's an understanding here that God wins and they lose, and so they're afraid. And so they heard the voice saying, come up to heaven. So these witnesses are called up to heaven. And it says they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. You know, when did we see someone else go up into heaven in a cloud being watched? Well, towards Jesus and his ascension. Except in this case, they're watched by those who are their enemies, not friends. So John says, after that, at that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, that is the city of Jerusalem. A tenth of it was destroyed. 7,000 people were killed. This is a small number compared to what we saw in the other judgments where millions of people are killed and the rest were terrified. Let me just say a bit about the end here. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God. Some think that this means they were saved, but I don't think so. It doesn't necessarily indicate their repentance. So you say, how does an unbeliever glorify God? Anytime anyone acknowledges that God is God at work, anytime, even an unbeliever, in so doing, they are glorifying God because they are giving him credit. So even these unbelievers, in recognizing God's hand at work, are actually glorifying him.